Good morning. Oh, come on. I know it's cold, but please, let's go. Here we go. Let's try this again. Good morning.
Good morning.
All right, cool. Hey, I'm Craig Gibson. I'm an elder here. Our lead pastor, Greg Brains, he is actually at our sending church, the church that helped get us going to where we are now. That's Mount Harmony. They're celebrating 150 years today. So that's awesome. Congratulations to them for the ministry that they do in that community. And we know it's big because of the fact that we wouldn't be here without them. So they have been successful in spreading God's message of love and truth and grace and mercy. And we hope to continue that here in a great way. I know Jesse was really thankful for me preaching this morning because he didn't have to do it. See, oh yeah, there we go. See, got an amen out of him. All right, cool. All right. Exactly. Thank you. So the elephant, right? All right. I bought this as a gift for Pastor Greg. I thought it would be kind of cool. He said, hey, thanks. And I said, don't mention it. Come on. All right. Anyway, don't mention it. Don't talk about the elephant. All right. Elephant in the room. We've heard that phrase before, right? Okay. I think most of us have. And when we talk about the elephant in the room, this actually derived from a fable that was written back in 1814. And in that fable, it was named The Inquisitive Man. And the whole concept behind it was the fact that he was in this museum and he was looking at everything throughout the museum, but really failed to even acknowledge a giant elephant that was right in the middle of it. So that's where we carry it over to today. Of course, one, parallel version of it that we use today, some people have heard the 800-pound gorilla in the room. You know, well, it's easier to put a blow-up elephant than an 800-pound gorilla, so that's why we chose that. This is also the topic for the series, basically, for the next couple of weeks when we're going to talk about the elephant in the room. Those things that have a connotation of a problem that's obvious, but yet it's ignored because it's too big to tackle. Or maybe an issue that's there, just everybody knows about it, but it's uncomfortable or taboo or just like we just don't want to get into that. And that's what we're going to talk about. We need to talk about these things. I guess another analogy for elephant in the room would be a Bama fan at a UT event. No, maybe? Okay. Or how about a Republican at a DNC convention? Okay, but we're going to do the elephant in the room as in the obvious issues, and we're going to talk about those. One of the major elephants in the room, the big problem that Christians have in our own circles of the group that we hang out with, whether it be at work, at school, within family even, or even here within the church, is our relationships. The worldview relationships versus the godly relationships. That impact is there. And we don't often talk about it enough. So guess what? The next couple of weeks, we're going to get uncomfortable. The Holy Spirit, not me, not Greg, is going to step on some toes. And we're going to open up some things and maybe even peel off some Band-Aids and be kind of, all right. Next week, as a matter of fact, I think the next 2 weeks, really, it's going to get PG-13 enough to where we'll have a 4, 5, and 6 class in the back. So, we're going to get into some stuff. So today, I'm going to keep it PG, and we're going to go into the relationship of marriage, and we're going to talk about it and how that applies to us. Marriage. Well, you may say, well, I've been married for 30 years. I don't need to know this. You know, like Tina and I, we've celebrated 12 great years of marriage. Of course, this year's our 31-year anniversary, but there we go. Okay, now I got a little bit more out of that one. All right, but you may say, we've been married for 30-plus years. We don't need to know this. This may actually be that conviction that you need to confront someone within your family or a friend or a coworker to help them understand the truth. Not condemn them, but approach them with love and how God really feels about relationships, especially those maybe living together outside of marriage. You may be a believer and think, well, I don't see what the big deal is that, you know, why God has to make marriage so strict. Well, hopefully you'll see his intentions for marriage is not so much being restrictive, but it's a protection for us as believers. Or maybe you look at it the fact that, I'm an unbeliever. I'm not a Christian. I don't do this whole church thing. And really, if you give me this message, that's going to give me all the more reasons I need to not be a Christian. I pray, sincerely, I pray that you'll even hear even more reasons why you should be a Christian because of the way God intends marriage for our relationships. So God creating marriage. Did you know that the first patent in the U.S. was actually signed by George Washington? Man, the first U.S. patent went way back then. It was on July 31st of 1790. It was granted to Samuel Hopkins, and it was for a process, and I'm going to butcher this, for using potash in fertilizer, which is basically a potassium-type thing. It's a process deal. That's pretty neat that the patent idea went way back then. Just about 100 years later, some of you may know this guy, Seth Wheeler. Does anybody know who I'm talking about? He actually put in the patent for perforated rolled toilet paper. That's pretty cool. If you ever look at it, you look at the actual instruction, you look at the page that he filed in the U.S. Patent Office, still there, shows the toilet paper going over the top to the front. Amen. If you have it going back the other way, you have violated U.S. patent and therefore should be held, you know. Anyway, we're not going to get into that, but you get my drift. That's the way it's supposed to be. Now, if we dare infringe on a patent from somebody, you know, somebody's created something or whatever, then society, even Christians and non-Christians, will get up in arms because, oh, this person has created this thing and they have the right to the royalties and everything else that goes along with that invention or whatever that they filed a patent on. And we would just be, oh, how dare them do that? You could actually see the news and you'd say, well, that's not right. Well, yeah. But when it comes to the constructs of marriage, it begs the question, where did marriage come from? Who's gotten the patent on marriage? Well, that's a good question. Let's look at what Scripture has to say, and we're going to go way, way back, all the way to Genesis chapter 2. So if you've got your Bibles, you can turn there. Otherwise, you can follow along here on the screen. And we're going to see what God's Word has to say about the origin of marriage. And it's in chapter 2, starting in verse 18, and it says this. Well, if I can find where 18 starts. There we go. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper corresponding to him." The Lord God formed man, formed out of the ground every wild animal and every bird in the sky, and brought each to the man to see what he would call it. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was his name. The man gave names to all the livestock, to the birds of the sky, and to every wild animal. But for the man, no helper was found corresponding to him. So at this point, he's seeing all these animals coming front of him, usually male and female, and he's realizing, wait, I'm here by myself. This is not cool. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to come over the man, and he slept. God took one of his ribs and closed the flesh at that place. Then the Lord God made the rib he had taken from the man into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This one." Now, actually, when he says "this one," if you really want to translate it, what it means is like, whoa. Like, woohoo. I mean, that's what it means. That's what the context of what he's saying here is like, wow. "At last, is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This one will be called woman, for she was taken from man." So that's how really it all started. And God had created, I mean, you see this point where Adam was so excited, he had named all these animals. By this time, he is like dead tired. He's having to come up with names like elephant, rhinoceros, and pterodactyl, and, platypus. And I don't know if he has to come up with the plural versions of it, platypi. Is it platypi or platypuses? Is it platypi? Okay, I don't know. But he's having to come up with all these names, go through the entire deal of what all these animals are called. No mate of his own. He finally gets his mate, And he names her as well. And this one will be called woman. So the text here clearly illustrates the origin and intent of marriage. So what's happened at this point, God has built up a desire. He's built up an appreciation for a mate. Because all this time, Adam is by himself, and he's like, hey, I need some help here. And he's also seeing how the animals have a mate, but he doesn't. So he after this entire inventory of animals, being exhausted, and he sees his partner, he's excited. Now, Adam, we'll go back a little bit further if you know the story, where he's formed out of the dirt. Right? He's just pulled out of the ground, and God forms Adam that way. However, Eve was pulled out of his side. Notice that as Adam, as the start of mankind, came from the earth, but all of mankind, regardless of gender, ends up back in the earth. So we all started from there, and we're all going to end there, physically, here on our presence in earth. So God knew that we were going to sin. He knew it. He created us anyway. And he knows that we were subject to death, which that's where we would end up, back in the ground as part of our earthly life cycle. But when Eve came out of Adam's rib, technically it's his side and with part of his rib with him, to reinforce her being the same substance as him. Not out of the earth, but as the same substance of him. So that was the reason why God created Eve, or that's the way I see it, as God creating Eve out of the same substance that Adam already existed. Now also, it's neat to know that whenever you lose part of your rib, that that bone can actually reconstruct itself. So that's just a little tidbit of how, I guess, I don't know when he lost his rib, it grew back. But there's room there for something to be reattached. And what is that reattachment? That is his wife. Because it does say that he is they are brought back together as one. Now, if you notice, also, she's brought out of his side. Here's a neat little analogy to look at. So if she's brought out of his side, she is supposed to be beside him. He's not above her. He's not below her. He's not in front of her. He's not behind her. And they are supposed to be beside each other. It's a mutual helping relationship. But we should note that. So God invented marriage, and he invented Eve, and then now they're married, and he's patented the process. Okay? He's also patented the process as far as when it starts and when it stops. So he's put those confines in with it as well. Not only did he invent the toilet paper, it's got perforated rolls, but he also invented, hey, here's how it's supposed to be used, right? So God does the same thing. If we look in Genesis 2:24, it says, "This is why a man leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife, and they become one flesh." God had now brought back to Adam what he had taken from him, but in the form of a mate. Now, the Hebrew word for flesh used in this context from the past few verses is, and I'm going to butcher this, basar. And it's of the one flesh in the same Hebrew word, like I said, in those previous verses, and it's literal flesh. So whenever it says they become one flesh in verse 24, it's the exact same Hebrew word. But wait, that sounds way too literal. What? Why are you going to say they become one flesh? Why are you going to say that literally they get co-joined like Siamese twins? That's not, it's actually a metaphor, but it's used with the literal connotation of one flesh. So whenever we read that, yes, we are supposed to identify as one flesh. That's how tight the bond is supposed to be, that we are brought back together as man and wife that tight. So it is metaphorical, but they use the literal word one flesh. It's basically a spiritual skin graft, if you want to think of it like that. We can also look at the permanency of it in Matthew 19:6. Matthew writes a neat little thing here where he's actually writing down what Jesus says. And he says, and Jesus says, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh." Again, he's repeating there, "Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." Now here, the word flesh being written by Matthew is out of a Greek origin. Now, this Greek origin has very same, it's the carnal body flesh that he's referring to. What's really cool is how that Greek connotation is carried over in John. Because in John 1:19, where it says, "And the Word became flesh," the Word, a.k.a. Jesus, that same flesh that John refers to is the same flesh, sarx is the name, the same flesh that Matthew refers to. Wow. So in other words, when we're joined together as one flesh, spiritually, in marriage, in an earthly, you know, relationship, it is just as divine as the one flesh of the Messiah coming to earth. That's how high of a status, that's how spiritual, that's how divine, that's how just miraculous, really, marriage should be. That's how permanent it should be. It has a divine assertion to it. So that word sarx refers to both in that notation. Now, the permanency is also reinforced with Christ's words, and we should never be able to tear it apart, because that's what Christ says there at the end of verse 6. He says, "Let no man tear it apart." We're going to get into that in week 4, I believe, where Pastor Greg's going to talk about divorce, so I'll leave that good one for him, and he can step on some toes there. And that's another elephant altogether. When it comes to marriage, though, we have to do, it's one or the other. You're either married or not, right? That's it. I mean, there's no other way to describe yourself. You're either married or you're not. So if any of you here this morning are thinking about getting married, consider the following before you do it, right? On one hand, you get a pretty little ring. On the other hand, you don't. Oh, come on. Oh, wow. I had that one planned for a long time. That one didn't go over very well. All right, so the Bible clearly states that if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You're going to heaven. You've got your reservation. Your ticket is punched. Amen? If you know Jesus, you're going to heaven. Amen? Yeah, it's that simple. You're either going or you're not. You either know Jesus as your Savior or you don't. You've repented of your sins and follow Him, or you haven't. There's no in-between. It's one or the other. Same thing with marriage. You're either in it or you're out of it. We've clearly, up to this point, and irrefutably defined marriage as a holy union of a husband and wife. And we need to recognize that just as much as our salvation status, that you're either in it or you're out. And what this does is this actually condemns common law marriage. God doesn't endorse that. That's not a holy union. Furthermore, he's making it a sacred commitment, because just as once you become saved, that nothing can pull us out of His hand, that bond should never be broken. Plain and simple. Now, who thinks married life is easy? Raise your hand. Who thinks married life is easy? Guys, thank you for not raising your hand, because that would have been a long ride home. Who thinks married life is hard, whether you're married or not? All right, okay. And I do see a lot of guys' hands. Now that's where the guys' hands are. All right, so what we're saying here is we need to recognize that it's just as challenging inside of marriage as it is outside of marriage. Just like it's just as challenging outside as it is inside. It's hard either way. There's no way around it. It's tough. Life is hard. It was hard for Jesus in those 33 years that he was on earth. And he wasn't married. May regret saying this, just think how much harder it would have been if he would have been married. I mean, I'll say it maybe because he's juggling, you know, he's trying to, you know, no. Life is hard in its own right, and then you add marriage into it, and it's really kind of complicated, because you're two people, two different people, and you're joined metaphorically as one flesh. And these people change as individuals. You grow older in different ways. The world changes in different ways. You change jobs. You change homes. Kids get brought into it. Stranger Things ends after season 4. Chevrolet Camaro is discontinued after 2024. I mean, the whole thing is just, I mean, there's a lot to keep up with. It's a lot of disappointing stuff going on. So it's tough. It really is tough. The whole point is, don't think life is any harder one way or the other. Our attitude should be honoring God regardless of our marital status. If you're out of it, you're honoring God that way. If you're in it, you're honoring God that way. We understand what God created marriage for. We understand the constructs of it. And we honor God if you're out of it or you're in it. So if you're not married but living together, what do we call that? Shacking up, right? We've heard that term, right? Shacking up. That actually comes from a term called ramshackle, which was back in the 18th and 19th century, which means a loosely built house. Well, God's sitting there thinking, well, that's a pretty good way to describe it, you know, shacking up, because a loosely built house, it's a loosely built relationship if we're living together outside the confines of marriage. However, all right, here's where it gets sticky. However, the Bible never says explicitly, thou shalt not live together if you're not married. It's nowhere in there. It does not explicitly say that. Cool, that means you can get away with it, right? Not so fast. That's a head scratcher. There's a group of 10 to 12 verses that the church leans on as they're, I guess, looking down upon cohabitation. And those verses are Acts 15:20. I'm not going to go through all of them because it's a lot to read, but Acts 15:20, 1 Corinthians 6:13, 1 Corinthians 6:18. 1 Corinthians 10:8, 2 Corinthians 12:21, Galatians 5:19, Ephesians 5:3, Colossians 3:5, 1 Thessalonians 4:3, and Jude 7, just to name a few. The commonality between all those? Sexual immorality is mentioned in each one of them. Sexual immorality. That's God's condemnation, not the church's. That's God's pushback on not living together, not your pastors. That's God telling you, no, you shouldn't do it, not your parents. Is it explicitly written? No, it's not. But it's inferred. Jude 7 dredges up a fateful history of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Sodom and Gomorrah was primarily destroyed for one of its biggest fault issues, which was rampant sexual immorality. I mean, it was horrible. So horrible, of course, that God destroyed it, if you know that story. They had homosexual practices. They had, rampant other types of sexual activity going on that shouldn't have been there. They had dogs and cats playing together, the whole nine yards. It was an ugly mess. But God implies it through those verses and hints, however, as a believer, we know it. Have you ever asked that question to yourself? Should I be doing this? And it can be anything. It doesn't have to be, you know, something related to this. It can be, oh, am I supposed to be doing this? Or is it okay, do you think? If you have to ask that question, probably shouldn't be doing it. What God does is He allows us to, as a believer, once we take God's word and we pull it into our heart, because that's what Scripture says, right? We're supposed to take the word and hide it in our heart. We're supposed to live by that. Once we pull that in there, even though it's never explicitly said that we don't live together, we take that and we hold on to it and we recognize that, wow, that could be perceived as sexual immorality. Ephesians 5:3, one of those verses mentioned, it talks about a hint of sexual immorality. If you go on vacation together and share the same room, if you live together, but yet you say, oh, no, we don't sleep in the same room, we don't sleep in the same bed, or any number of other things, members of opposite sex having dinner or lunch together, but one of them or both of them are married but not to each other. Those things have a hint of sexual immorality. I mean, what's the old saying? If it walks like a duck, if it talks like a duck, if it quacks like a duck and looks like a duck, it's probably what? Asleep? Okay. If it walks like a duck, talks like a duck, acts like a duck, and quacks like a duck, it's probably a duck. If you see somebody in one of those situations, regardless of your understanding of the situation, the first thought in our head is what? You know, well, they must be married, or if they're not, we automatically think that's the hint of sexual immorality that we need to recognize. God doesn't want us a part of that. God wants us to honor marriage by being completely in it or out of it. Here's the kicker, though. All those little rules about not living together before marriage, and you know, you can only have sex inside marriage, and all this other stuff, and it's like, man, Jesus, well, God, what did God even create sex for? Well, God is actually pro-sex. I mean, He created it. He is in favor of that. However, within the confines of marriage. And if you don't believe me that God is pro-sex, that He thinks it's absolutely just, it's a beautiful and it's a wonderful thing that happens with inside of a marriage, go home and read, and because I'm trying to keep this PG, go home and read Song of Songs or Song of Solomon tonight before you go to bed. God ordained this holy word as His. And he allowed that book to be put in there. And you read those several chapters in there that are written, that's His own version of 50 Shades of Grey. I mean, yeah, once you read through it and then you come back down off of your worked up, you know, reading it, you'll realize how much God really does love sex and what he wants us to enjoy that within the confines of marriage. That's the caveat. Now, when we become one flesh, let's go on to something else that I think is interesting, and it's Moses' point of view, because he's writing here in Genesis, going back to chapter 2, verse 24. And I just want to read that verse again. This is why a man leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife, and they become one flesh. Moses, if you know or didn't know, he was adopted. Never knew his biological parents that we know of. He never had that opportunity. Just think what he would have wanted. He probably would have given anything to know who his mom was, who his dad was. But yet here, through God's ordination of him writing the Holy Word for God, by God, for God's people, he writes that he would forego his mother and father that he never knew in order to be married. So he takes it pretty serious. That would cause a lot of anguish with me. So for him to make that reference, it's pretty serious that we should make that commitment to leave our mother and father and we become one flesh. And that's what marriage is all about. Now, if you notice, I said marriage is a commitment. And we're going to wrap up with this and understanding that marriage is a commitment. Cohabitation, that's just dedication. You can find the word dedication in the Bible, in the Old Testament, several times. However, every single instance is in reference to a place or an event, like the dedication of this or the dedication of that. All those references of dedication, none of them are permanent references. It's to a certain instance or event at that time. Commitment, that's a covenant. That's a long-term promise that should never be broken. God promised, you know, about 6,000 years ago that he would never flood the earth again with a rainbow. Has he done it? No. God promised to send a Messiah to save us for our sins. Has he done it? Yep. He's followed through with his promises, and his promises are eternal. That's what we need to make that covenant. That's what we need to recognize. That covenant within marriage is a commitment, not a dedication. And there's some that maybe have experienced the pain of a divorce, and they realize that, you know, yeah, it was not a good situation, or I made some mistakes, or my spouse had some issues that we had to separate, whatever the case may be. The past is the past. Don't get hung up on that, because God's already, if you're a believer, God's already forgiven you. And God's already, I mean, he loves you. He loves all of us. But he wants us to look from here forward. So what do we do going from here forward? Whatever situation you're in, you're on your first marriage, second marriage, third marriage, you're not married at all, it doesn't matter. From this point forward, what kind of commitment are you going to make to God? What kind of commitment are you going to make to God over whoever it is that you love? Your spouse, your soon-to-be spouse, your future spouse that you don't even know of. What kind of commitment are you going to make to them? God's structure and intention for marriage is there to protect us. It's not a restriction. It's not a set of rules to keep us under, you know, a little tight bubble to make us look perfect, because we're not. It's there to protect us. If we commit to no sex outside of marriage and we keep sex within the unbreakable union of marriage, think of the blessings that come along with that. There's no risk of physical issues. There's no risk of spiritual issues. There's no risk of emotional issues. You may have already experienced these things where outside of marriage you've done this or you've done that. From this point forward, what are you going to do? Don't worry about that. That's the past. Ask for forgiveness, move on. That's what God's ready for us to do. Today, at this one point in this time, what are we going to do in viewing marriage? What are we going to do in versus what the world thinks, how marriage works? Oh yeah, you can go ahead and get out of it. Or, you know, you don't have to be married to, you know, to do this or do that. We look at it from going forward from today. Marriage as a commitment, as a beautiful covenant, as an exciting, wonderful thing. And if you don't get married, that's fine too. Paul didn't. Jesus didn't. But do we honor God inside marriage or outside of marriage? That's the main thing. That's the elephant in the room. That's kind of ugly to talk about. Is this whole thing marriage? How should it be? Because society views it a whole different way. And that has impacted our thoughts and our philosophy and our understanding of what marriage is so much that even within a church, sometimes it's uncomfortable to talk about that. It doesn't have to be uncomfortable. Going forward today, we can understand that. Whoever walks through that door, inside of marriage, outside of marriage, whatever's going on in their relationship does not matter, because we're to love them. The Holy Spirit does a conviction. We should never, ever look down on somebody else for whatever situation they're in. We love them regardless. Let the Holy Spirit convict them. We share the truth as it's written, but we share it with love. And hopefully they'll see the commitment, the covenant that goes along with it, the blessing of that covenant of marriage. So do you have a covenant that you need to make with God today? The band's going to come on up, and as they're doing that, I want you to think about some things. And also, as you're thinking about some things, there's going to be two people up front that'll be ready to pray with you during this song. Don't let reservation, don't let somebody looking, don't let anything else get in the way. And maybe it's not even you, maybe it's somebody that you know that has an issue with understanding of this covenant or the situation that even you're in. But what kind of covenant do you need to make today with God? He's ready to make it with you. Are you ready to make the covenant to say, from this point forward, we're not going to have sex before we get married? And you may not even be in a relationship right now. You may be in high school and you don't even have a boyfriend or girlfriend, and you just want to go ahead and make that commitment to say, listen, I don't know what's going to happen with my relationship, but I don't want to get into that. I want to make sure I keep sex saved for marriage. Maybe you're ready to make the commitment of no living together outside of marriage. If you're already living together, and you say, wow, that's going to be hard to financially to break apart in this. Yeah, it's going to be hard. So let's fix it. Get married. That's a way to fix it. I know some pastors that won't marry somebody because they're already living together. If somebody comes up and they say, hey, we're both believers, we realize we've done wrong, we're living together, we need to fix it. And after successful marriage counseling, I'll marry you. Because you need to get out of that sexual immorality and honor God with the covenant that he allows us to have within marriage. So think about that. Maybe you're an unbeliever. You don't even you're not even a Christian, you don't follow Jesus, you don't know anything about this, but it's coming to light now that, wow, God has put all this in place to protect me. God really does love me, and I don't know what's going to come in my relationship that I'm in or relationship to come. But I need to really, I guess I need to know God first. And the way to do that is through acknowledging Jesus as your Lord and Savior. It's free. It's easy. There's no strings attached. It's a beautiful thing. Maybe that's the covenant you need to make with God this morning. Those are all available. Let's pray as we get into this song and again, open ourselves up to the Holy Spirit leading us how we would be. God, we thank you so much for loving us. We thank you so much for the understanding of what marriage really is and how we're supposed to honor it, because it is something divine that you created. It's a holy union. It's just as holy as Christ himself. And we see that relationship in Scripture. There's some here that aren't married, inside or outside of relationship. There are some that are here that are married, that maybe they just never really acknowledged the commitment level, not the dedication, the commitment level that comes with marriage. Maybe there's some here this morning that just now realized that you do love them regardless of what their past is, either in or outside of a relationship, and that you want to be the Lord of their life and that you gave your son to die for them. Whoever that is, Lord, just let the Holy Spirit talk to them. Let us not worry about anything else, but just pray through that. During this song, Lord, we're gonna be seated during this time, and we're gonna listen to the song being sung, or we'll sing it as a prayer to you. But let that not hinder us from moving forward and talking to somebody and celebrating that covenant that you want to make, or maybe just asking questions. Lord, you've got the whole universe to keep in order and control. But yet you are now on the edge of your throne, looking at your children here, waiting for a response from us. Lord, again, thank you for marriage and the beautiful union it is. Thank you for helping us understand that. Thank you for letting us get past the elephant in the room and look at just what you've created. Lord, we love you, and we lift up all these things to you. In Jesus' name, amen.